Well, good morning. Need to get started. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Lord, guide us in your word this morning. We're looking at passages that are yet future to us. And actually, in one sense, they're not future to us because we believe that you will have raptured the church out into glory before these events on earth take place. But just guide us in our thoughts. Help us not to ramble into paths that you would speculation, but to see what your word has to say and simply to place our stand and foundation upon that and what you have decided that we should know and what you are still keeping from us as those days approach. So guide us now in our thoughts and time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the last time we were together, we were actually in chapter 6. We're going to be the bulk of our time this morning in chapter 7, but I do want to give you a few closing things to say about chapter 6 that we didn't have time for the last time. So let me take us back to that time. Of course, chapter 6 of Daniel is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And as he came to the conclusion of that, when Darius goes to the den and frantically calls for Daniel, was your God able to save you? And of course the answer was, O king, live forever. And which of course Darius did not live forever. But obviously it was a title of respect that Daniel was giving to him. It's interesting that as we look at Daniel in that, we could ask the question about the enemies that Darius decided to throw into that den after Daniel was rescued. The question comes, it was that an answer to Daniel's prayers? Probably not, for there is no record of Daniel desiring vengeance. In fact, of all people, we would expect that probably Daniel fully understood that vengeance belonged to God. And indeed, God did visit vengeance upon those enemies of Daniel. And in one sense, though it was vengeance for Daniel in terms of the fact that evil was pronounced upon him, in many ways, it simply is God keeping his word. Taking us back to Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Obviously the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham was repeated many times to him, also to Isaac and to Jacob. And that promise was carried through in the nation of Israel after Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel. His name was changed and he became the representative of the new nation that was forming through his offspring and into Israel. And God has kept and does continue to keep his word in reference to everything that happens to Israel. Which kind of helps us to think about chapter 7, because there's a change that takes place in chapter 7 over chapter 6 and the previous chapters that we have already gone over in Daniel. So with that, let's go ahead and go to our table time. There's only two questions this morning, and particularly because the second question has a little more detail that you'll have to spend a little time with, so I wanted to give you as much time as possible, especially on that second question. This should be somewhat review for you, but just glean that. This will hopefully set things in motion for us as we move into chapter 7. So spend a few moments here, probably about 10 minutes or so on this. All right, I don't know how you experienced around your table, but I came to the conclusion we probably should have only had one question this morning rather than there really wasn't enough time to give to devote an adequate answer probably to either one of these questions. Although hopefully if you started with question one, I actually in one sense value that more than question two because of the fact that that has a general application to all of your view of Scripture every time you go to Scripture. And so we discussed many things and trust that you were able to do that as well. All right, as we come into this next section here in Daniel, chapter 7, and I'll also mention chapter 8 in the context of this as well. It does not fit the chronology of the first six chapters that we have in Daniel. The chronology follows pretty much in line all the way through chapter 6. And of course, chapter 6 is actually into the next kingdom beyond Babylon in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And we will get into the names of those, which we already did when we went through chapter 2, and we will continue to do as we get into chapter 7. It is here that the book of Daniel divides by most commentators. Another dividing comes with the language. It changes from Aramaic to Hebrew from chapter 6 to chapter 7. From chapters 1 through 6, we see the accounts given as a narrative. And when we get into chapter 7, we're still seeing, yes, a narrative in many sense, but there's other things that we have to consider as we go into that chapter 7, because it is very important that we get down as basically as we can the information in chapter 7. Because chapter 8 will follow on the heels of that in terms of our understanding of end times as they're coming upon Daniel and to a lesser extent, but a further extent upon us, because some of these events are still yet future to us. Now, after chapter 6, God is finished for now, showing he is sovereign over all the things concerning Gentile nations. We don't have any more in the book of Daniel from chapter 7 forward where dreams are happening with particular Gentile kings. We're not seeing the miracles anymore, pretty much through the rest of the book of Daniel, other than the visions that Daniel's receiving are miraculous in that sense. But that's more to Daniel personally, as he has the vision, and then the interpretation that angels and that are giving to Daniel to understand what is occurring in these visions. But as far as the Gentiles' kings, the times of the Gentiles, which the whole book of Daniel is focused on, we don't see God doing anything directly with the leaders of the Gentile nations. That doesn't mean he's not still doing things in reference to the Gentiles. But the revelation to the Gentiles that he is sovereign and he is in charge, that those lessons have been taught. And now they become a reference that others, say, in our age, for example, a Gentile leader, can go back to the book of Daniel and see how God moved in those early days of the times of the Gentiles through Nebuchadnezzar and through Darius and the leaders of those ancient nations now. They're ancient to us, and they'd be ancient to anyone that would read them today. But the leaders can see, oh, wow, God really manifested the fact that he was in charge, especially with Nebuchadnezzar, for example, right, in chapter 4. So all of those things seem to be now done. And now that shifts in chapter 7. His sovereignty is going to be there all the way, but now it kind of shifts from the Gentiles to God now continuing to show his work that he's going to do in Israel. He has already done his judgment upon Israel in terms of sending them into exile. But now at this point in time in chapter 7, which is during this chapter 7 says it pertains to the first year of Belshazzar, king, which we'll have to make some comments about as we get further into that. Belshazzar was the son of the king, the actual king of Babylon, who was Nabonidus, and he reigned for 17 years. He was the king at the time of the fall of Babylon, even though we see Belshazzar as the focus during the fall of Babylon with the handwriting on the wall and that sort of thing that we have in chapter 5. However, keep in mind that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus and he was reigning in his father's place because his father wasn't there. Nabonidus spent many years of his reign, at least 10 or more years of his reign, not even being in the city of Babylon. Actually over in Saudi Arabia, conducting some conquests with his army, living there. Apparently he preferred to live there over living in Babylon. And so consequently, when we see Belshazzar kind of put up the reign of Belshazzar, as Daniel refers to it in the beginning of chapter 7, Belshazzar is really the ruling power at that time. Belshazzar is practically the ruler during his father's absence from Babylon. It is thought that his reign actually began around 553 BC. And this chapter 7 of Daniel's vision of the four nations and the little horn, from this point forward, God's visions come only to Daniel, including, as always, the understanding through Daniel of those visions. So that brings us to verse 1 of our chapter here. I want to look at the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7. And as we have been doing all the way through the book of Daniel, I want to read that in the narrative that it is. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Now don't jump to the conclusion that there's a third party here writing Daniel. This is Daniel writing this. He's speaking in third person, of course, but he gets down to speaking in first person in this next section. He says, I was looking in my vision by night, verse 2. Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. I know some time ago, I think when we started Daniel, I passed around a picture. Anybody remember that? Okay. That's the picture I was going to have on the screen here. That's chapter 7 of Daniel, that picture. So that's kind of why I wanted it. Maybe next week we'll get to it, because we'll still, well, actually it won't be next week. It'll be the first Sunday in May, okay? So that's the next time I will teach. Okay, verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one in the likeness of a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great boasts. Now turn over to chapter 2 of Daniel. Because this is a parallel passage in many respects, and reminding you that this was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, which again compares to these four beasts that Daniel describes in chapter 7. Starting with verse 31 in chapter 2, it says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that image was made of gold, fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then it goes on in the rest of that passage where Daniel interprets that dream to Nebuchadnezzar and helps him to understand it. And we do learn from that section of scripture that these four metals that are described here, parts of this image, are four nations. Now, it may appear that there's a fifth nation because we have the feet of iron and clay. But Daniel 7 is making it very clear that there are only four nations being spoken of in this description that we have in chapter 2. The iron and clay feet are a, we would say at this point in our history especially, that in order for that kingdom to become a world power, it has to be a revival of the Roman Empire. Because that's, the iron was the Roman Empire in Nebuchadnezzar's image. So now, that brings us back to our chapter 7 now. I'm thinking about, you've got this image that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of in chapter 2, and you have these beasts that are described in chapter 7. Such a contrasting difference. Same nations, but different description of how they're shown to be. We notice that in the image, the metals are less durable from the top to the bottom, but more valuable from the top to the bottom. Gold's a very soft metal. You don't want to make swords out of gold. Okay, they just won't hold up. But it's very valuable. Silver, of course, is less valuable, but also a pretty soft metal that certain things you can't do with it that you can do with a harder metal like iron or bronze. Even bronze would have its limitations compared to iron. And so we have this kind of degradation, you might say, the very valuable down to the much less valuable and much more common, but stronger. And all of the things we have there, as we see that image described, and then we come into these beasts in chapter 7. You might ask, if we've got this difference now between chapter 6 and chapter 7, almost a dividing point, even the language from Aramaic to Hebrew should tell us something about why it's so different in chapter 7 from chapter 2. First of all, chapter 2 is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, whereas chapter 7 is a vision that Daniel has. Can you see how it's being referenced here? As Nebuchadnezzar looked at that image and Daniel explained it to him, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar taking great pride in the fact that he's, first of all, the head of gold, right? You can see where he's understanding, hey, I'm the all-powerful king. He takes that a little too much on with that in his pride, though, doesn't he? Because God does bring him down in chapter 4. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar could be looking at this times of the Gentiles and the nations that are going to be coming chronologically down the line and understanding that we have the power. The Gentile nations have the power. Israel's now in captivity. In their minds, in the minds of the Gentiles, Israel is really no more. If they don't understand who God is, then they don't have any understanding of how Israel could continue to even be a nation. And only God has promised that in His Word. So as we come into now chapter 7, we see the beasts that are described by Daniel. And if we think that this is more akin to what Israel would want to see or does see, we see the destructive nature of those kingdoms and how much of an enemy to God and to the things of God, Israel, that they are. No pride to be taken in these beasts. These beasts are beasts. They're monsters that are coming into being, that are playing havoc with the world. Can you imagine the numbers of death, people who died for these powers to be in the power that they have? First of all, to establish their power, to change from one of those nations to another one, great numbers of people obviously died in that process. And then under many of these dictators who were merciless, we've even seen it in our day, have we not? Seeing the lack of mercy on the part of those who are in leadership and the death that they visit. I mean, it's said I've heard different figures, but like about 30 million people died under the hands of Stalin. That 40 million died under Mao Zedong in China. Who doesn't remember the days of Laos during the Vietnam era, when the killing fields in Laos, people coming into power and having no compassion, no grace, no mercy upon even their own people in many cases. These are evil powers. And I think Daniel clearly shows that from the vision that God gives him in chapter 7 to understand how evil the nations are. And that continues even to today, does it not? Every nation, including Israel, even yet more, further on in Israel, God has already shown His judgment of Israel's sin as we come into these times under Daniel. But that continues that God is displeased with Israel. And will bring all these nations into judgment. Of course, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's image, we see that, don't we? You see the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands. And so we see the evil of these nations. Yeah, you know, maybe it would be a good idea to put that up. Yeah, now that I think about it. So that's one of the things I love about that picture, is how graphically I think it demonstrates what Daniel saw in that vision. And so we'll go ahead and see that, but I'm going to continue on here as we get to that point. So I believe that this is why the example in the vision changes from what Nebuchadnezzar saw to what Daniel saw, to see the evil of the nations and the fact that God must bring them all under judgment. And we'll see that same judgment in Daniel 7 as we go further beyond the 14th verse, to see where that same kingdom that's going to destroy them all will come into being. Of course, we know that to be the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, there it is. One thing I wanted to point out to you. That's Daniel. Okay? Down there in the corner, standing on the rock. So you can see how big these beasts are in comparison to him in the illustration. This, by the way, was done by Del Thompson, a former Disney artist, that was hired by BJU Press as one of their artists for their curriculum materials. And he fits into the category of what we would call a commercial artist, from the standpoint of the way art is produced in the commercial world, which is a little different. So he's not standing at a canvas and painting this picture. This is mostly computer generated, with the softwares, of course, that are made available to commercial artists, and that, as well as imaging that they're able to go out and pull in, maybe make a few changes to it and that sort of thing. But anyway, it came up with this picture. There is an oil painting of this picture that BJU Press owns. I tried to buy it from them. They wouldn't sell it to me. But he did give me a copy of the picture. And so that's the copy that I have. But notice the beast. Here's the lion with the wings of an eagle. We have the bear. The only difference there, he's not standing up on one side as the scripture says he was. That's because he's walking right now. I'm sure when he comes to rest, he'll be on one side, as the prophecy says. Notice the three ribs in his mouth. Okay, then you have the leopard, has four heads, has four wings. And then you have this nondescript beast coming up out of the water here, which we have no animal to compare it to. I think if you count those horns, though, there's 10 of them there, maybe. And I think the one in the center is probably the little horn. So all of the elements of Daniel's vision are in that illustration. And I think, again, it does tend to show the evil or menacing aspect of these four nations. Okay, so our time is slipping away from us. I want to get into a little bit of what these are. So let's talk about each of them as they come up here. First of all, in comparison of the two, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision, we have four world powers or nations. We have the same in Daniel's vision. We have the metals of an image in Nebuchadnezzar's. We have the beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel's. We have the nations unnamed and also the nations unnamed in either one of these prophecies. Beginning and end of the Gentile power is mentioned in both passages. Christ is revealed as a rock cut out without hands in Nebuchadnezzar's image. Christ is revealed as the Son of Man in our chapter 7. And one thing that's missing from the total, Because what you have to understand, and we will see that in the interpretation when we get toward the end of the chapter, these four nations mark the time from where Daniel is at that point in time all the way to the end of the times of the Gentiles, and actually eternity is in view after that. So here's the question that comes up. But wait a minute, there's been a lot of other world powers around, right? Is not the United States a world power? One of the things that's often been said about prophecy, we don't see the nation, the United States, in prophecy anywhere. What does that tell us? Well, hard to say. But there's nowhere that we can take any of the passages of Scripture on prophecy or future events that we can say, oh, that's the United States. It's not there. It doesn't exist. And as a matter of fact, beyond Rome, that's mentioned as that last beast coming up, that's who that is, we have no knowledge of any time after that to our current time. The only little bit of hinting to it, and we have more in Revelation than we do in Daniel, is the ten horns and the little horn. Okay, we know that's the Antichrist. We see it much more clearly in the book of Revelation than we do in Daniel, although he refers to it. In fact, there's even a type of the Antichrist that we'll see as we get toward the end of Daniel. But all of these things reveal the fact that one thing that's completely hidden from our understanding of end times in the book of Daniel is the absence of the church age. No reference is made to it. Daniel didn't see it in any of his visions. As a matter of fact, turn over to Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 8. And we could go back even earlier in that chapter. But the word mystery is used. Paul says, to me, in verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the church is the mystery. Paul makes that very clear, not only in this passage, but also even in the book of Romans, he alludes to it as well. The church was not seen in the Old Testament. And so it amazes me as we look into that, thinking about the church, that an entire period of time, 2,000 plus years now, and Old Testament saints knew nothing of it. Absolutely nothing. Because God didn't reveal anything about it. He kept it hidden until the time of the church. Again, that was God's work that did that. It wasn't an accident. So we see the church age is hidden in both second chapter of Daniel as well as in our current chapter 7. And the eternal kingdom of God, however, is revealed in both sections of Scripture. So look at beast 1. That's verse 4. So we have Babylon shown here. Again, it's not named, so we don't have the names of any of these nations. We've come to understand this largely historically. Because while Daniel was speaking of events that were future yet in his time, and all the way through, even to the point that we are beyond us now, the ten horns and the little horn, that's still yet future to us. Is it any wonder that there's been such argument down through the ages to whether Daniel was written in the 600 something BC? There are many commentators that have tried to say, well, no, it was actually written by this guy, claimed to be Daniel, and it was written around 2nd century AD. So why are they saying that? They're saying that because they can't possibly fathom how it's possible that a guy like Daniel, who lived in 600 BC, would have all of this understanding and the detail that is exhibited through his prophecy. Well, do you have a problem with it? I don't have a problem with it, because it's God's word. It's God inspired, it's God breathed, it's Holy Spirit given through Daniel, that God uses him to reveal the truth of what God intends in the future. And if you believe Daniel, then you would obviously believe everything else the Word of God has to say too. And let's face it, man doesn't want to accept that. I mean, think of everything that God's Word has to say to us. We, hopefully, as true believers, live our lives every single day based on what God's Word tells us how we should live. Because you can't ignore it if you're a true believer. It's impossible to ignore it. If you're ignoring it, then you're probably not a believer. So, man doesn't want to accept that. So consequently, they doubt that it even existed. So beast number one, in verse 4, we come to understand is Babylon. And we know it from actually our second chapter, don't we? In the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, because he's declared to be the head of gold. It had two wings, which speaks of its power to conquer, and the swiftness of that ability to conquer. But then notice it loses its wings and it walks like a man and is given the heart of a man. This is probably in reference to Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4, where God humbles him and brings him down for his pride, which would have obviously, given the testimony that we see of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 at the end, would seem to indicate that he's probably a lot more merciful guy after that experience, a lot more caring about people, a lot more wanting to nurture rather than just conquer. All of those things speak to that issue when we're talking about he's walking like a man, he has the heart of a man, seems to be in reference to that humbling that God did of him. Again, we see God through all this, do we not? Beast number two, we identify as Media Persia. And that's the bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. It's told to devour much flesh and meat. It's lifted up on one side, which speaks of the dominance of Persia over Media. When the conquering of Babylon, which came through Cyrus, happened, it was a rather gentle takeover in many ways, because Cyrus had already been, he had already conquered everything outside the city pretty much anyway, and Cyrus was fairly merciful, not one to just slaughter people. That isn't to say that the battle that finally took the city wasn't violent in some respects, in some places, and especially with the armies, there had to be death and violence there. But Cyrus was not typically a slaughtering type of conqueror, and he actually won a lot of people over to him. many people were happy when he took over from that standpoint. So when we see the wings, the four wings, the bear. When we see this bear, he's not real swift in his ability to conquer, but he's very powerful. He does conquer. The Medes and the Persians as a kingdom existed for about 200 years. And the ribs in the mouth, we don't know exactly why, what they're for. They're probably meaning Babylon, Media, and Persia, since there's three ribs in its mouth. But again, that doesn't quite fit, because that means Persia's devouring themselves in terms of those ribs in the mouth of the bear. So we don't really know fully why the three ribs are in the mouth. And then we come to the third kingdom, and that is Greece that we're speaking of here. Notice that it's a leopard. What do we know about leopards? We know they're really fast, don't we? And in case you didn't get that, look how many wings it has. Four wings. This speaks of Alexander the Great as a conqueror. Nobody conquered as much territory as Alexander the Great did in such a short time. His army was well known for conquering quickly. And he brought much of the world, even more so than Media Persia had, or even Babylon, geographically, had taken over much more of the world. And then the final kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of iron, and a beast that we cannot identify, but it is the most troubling beast of the vision to Daniel, as we will see when we get further into chapter 7. So let me go over these four empires again. Babylon is an empire, the head of gold. It starts out, but it deteriorates after Nebuchadnezzar passes away. It goes from approximately 605, which was the Battle of Carchemish, which was a deciding battle, because that ended Assyria and really even defeated Egypt at that point in time. And that made it a world power, 605 BC to 539 BC, when Cyrus overcame Babylon. Much of that time is considered to be what is called the Neo-Babylonian period, which runs from about 626 to 539 BC. Then we have Media-Persia Empire. It's a chest and arms of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's image. That goes from 539 to 331 BC. It's established by Cyrus the Great, ending with the defeat of Darius III by Alexander. That should tell you something about Darius, or Darius. Is more of a title than it is an actual name. In fact, the name of Darius I that Daniel speaks of as taking over Babylon at the end of the conquest there. He is, his actual name is probably Gubaro. And Gubaro actually dies very early in his reign. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, both times that he's mentioned, it's only in his first year that he's mentioned, in his first year of reign. I think it was probably reigned about 2 years, because Daniel does then refer to the third year of Cyrus in one spot, which would explain why Cyrus had to step into Babylon after Gubaro passed away. But the Greek Empire, getting back to that, went from 331 B.C. to 330 B.C. I'm sorry, that's not it. 331 to 168 B.C. So the Grecian Empire did not last all that long. After Alexander drank himself to death, his four generals took over. Hence, the four heads that we see on the leopard, speaking of that. part of that ring. And then finally, the Roman Empire legs of iron, that's from 168 BC to, most would say 476 AD, but some would even take it as far as 1453 AD. And that was when the Islam took over Jerusalem, finally killed the last emperor of the Byzantine Empire in 1453. But the real power of Rome ended really around 476 AD, as far as that's concerned. All right, that brings us to the end of what we can do today. And of course, I will review some of this when we come back together on the first Sunday in May, as we hopefully finish this chapter up at that time. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. Guide us now as we go into the service to follow. Those things that you have laid upon the heart of our pastor to present to us, Lord, may we be attentive to them, as we need to be attentive to everything that the Lord has to say to us. Even these things here, Lord, we see the future, and we rejoice, and we give glory to you for who you are, and that you're in control. No matter when things seem out of control, Lord, you're in control. Nothing happens without your knowledge and without your ordination. And thank you for these things. Bless us as we continue through this day for your glory. In Christ's name.